Last night I looked at my wife's clock, which she was good enough to loan me. I looked out and I said, "My word," I said, "it's 9:05. What have I been doing?" And then David said the next meeting would start at 20 at the hour, and I realized it was 8:25. It wasn't 9:05. So I have a clock I can really see now, and it's nice to see you all this morning, too. I just want to say 2 off-the-record comments, but that's good. Let them run. One, remember, I'm glad if anybody wants to buy the tapes. I'm glad. You do it at your own risk. But remember, they're kind of privately made at a conference like this. They're intended for you individually, and they're not intended for a wider spread thing than that. You know what I'm saying? I was driving out of Philadelphia one night, and suddenly I'm listening to a Christian radio station, and I heard a fellow say, "And here's a message for Brother Taylor delivered at camp last summer." Well, you know, I delivered it at a camp. The camp messages are different than radio messages. You know, and right in the middle of it, I said to the kid in the front row, I said, "Hey, Wiggler, will you please sit still, you know?" And there are lots of other things that are different. So I know none of you are going to be tempted along that line, but somebody heard that talk at camp and thought, "Oh, that's nice." They gave up the Christian radio station. Christian radio station had Brother Taylor at camp. And I wasn't totally humiliated by it because probably nobody was listening. But I said to myself, that becomes kind of a breach of your something or other in those particular lines. So enjoy them yourself, and you'll find they're high-quality tapes. And after you listen to me once, you'll find they're good for re-recording the Blackwood Brothers or Pizza or somebody like that. And that way you can get very good mileage out of them. Now, I've been talking about binding up the wounds of life. I think I ought to stop again and just pause and thank everybody. I'll make a more formal thanks the next hour. But in having learned how many people leave at different times, just if you're going to leave, be sure that I want to thank you for being here. And I'll say it weepingly at the start of the next hour, probably. I've been talking about binding up the wounds of life. I haven't talked about the particular wounds so much. If we wanted to do that, we should have planned some seminar sessions, which maybe if I'd thought of in advance, we could have done. We could have had an hour in which we could have talked about divorce and infidelity and lawsuits and losing your job and a lot of things, you know, individual group-wise. I haven't talked about the individual hurts. There are just lots of them, and they're in all sorts of areas. I tried to first sketch 3 talks showing the biblical background for binding up the wounds, remembering that God loves you, that he will not let you be tempted above what you're able, and that God will not violate the trust you place in him. So that whatever the damage seems to be to you or whatever the hurt seems to be, remember those things, and they are powerful steps in binding up the wounds. And then I mentioned last night that I wanted to take the last 3 messages and talk about preventive measures so that you don't get hurt so bad in the first place. And the first of those I mentioned last night was having the biblical perspective on life. And I've been a student most of my life. I'm not a detailed, dedicated student. I like to go out in the days when my body would allow it. I like to go out and play football and rough stuff with the guys and bump people around. I'm no longer able to do that. One bump lasts 5 years. But whatever it is, I always enjoyed that. I like to go hunting and fishing, so I was never a bookworm type. I like to read and study, but then I like to get up and go out and chop wood or work in the garden or go down and talk with the old-timers hanging out in the corner or whatever it happens to be. But I've been a student a great deal of my life and have always enjoyed studies enormously. And when I was in college, I thought I would go into linguistics. I thought that. You think a lot of things in college. I thought I would go into linguistics because I really admired the professor who taught it so much. And Kenneth Pike came around and all kinds of people. I thought I'd really go into it. Well, linguistics was broken down into 3 subject headings at that time, which are kind of beyond you today. But one of those subject headings I could not pass. Couldn't pass it. And so, I mean, I tried it 3 times. I couldn't pass it. And that means couldn't get a D in it. That's what that means. Couldn't pass it. And my professor came to me kindly one day after a number of these things, and he said, "You know, Tom," he said. He said, "In this one part of our subject," he said, "you have genius capacity." And he said, "In this other part of our subject," he said, "you do extremely well." But he said, "you are never going to succeed in this third section." And he said, "In the long run, it's the most important of all." So he said, "My advice to you is to just quit trying this field." You know, that was a hurt. Can you believe it? When you've been a student, he didn't hurt. The idea that I couldn't pass it hurt. I couldn't pass it today either, or yesterday. But after I thought about that for a little while, I just thanked him for telling me, and I began to do other things in life, like playing pranks on my friends, that were infinitely more enjoyable. So So the concept with regard to preventing the course in life is you don't get an over-exalted opinion of yourself. And if somebody says you can't pass it, well, you can bat your head against the wall for 50 years trying to. Maybe you'll succeed. Maybe you'll just have a bumped head. But you don't suddenly say, well, I'm really important in the universe. I've got to do it. Now, that's a complicated illustration, and there are a lot of other complications in life, too. But try to have a biblical perspective of life that sees you serving God and never for one moment thinking you're more important or deserve better treatment than the Lord Jesus receives. The second thing is the one I sketched this morning in 1 Timothy 4, to take heed for yourself. Look out for yourself. 1 Timothy 4, I'm reading at verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, it's obvious in verse 16 he's not talking about saving his soul. Timothy was a saved man. But he's saying that by taking heed to yourself and the teaching of God, you will put yourself in a position to deliver yourself from many of the problems and trials that come on in the world round about you. And not only will you deliver yourself, but you'll deliver a lot of other people too. So a powerful step in preventing the wounds of life, a powerful step in avoiding them, if you please, is to pay careful attention to yourself. My mother often told me that when I was a boy. I mentioned it in these notes, I think, because I was the kind of boy who walked into things. You know, you're just walking across the yard, you walk into a tree. Why does a boy do that? Well, there are reasons. Maybe there are girls that do it, but why does a boy do it? There are reasons, I suppose, that I couldn't even know today. But I did things like that. Walked into the corner of a door and banged my head. All sorts of stuff. And my mother would say, watch where you're going, with great vigor again and again. I'm a little better than that today. Today I most only walk into things that are absolutely solid and square right in front of me. But the concept was that you watch what you're doing. And in all of life, especially in spiritual life, that's an enormously vital concept. And so Paul says to Timothy, pay attention to all the things that are taught. Don't give anybody a reason to look down at you and say, well, he's young in the faith. Don't do that. Put your mind on reading and on doctrine and those things, and in particular, pay attention to yourself and to the teaching of God's Word. And when you do that, you'll deliver yourself from many of the hurts of life. And you'll also deliver others that will hear you. I'm dangerously close to telling too many stories, you know that. But this is a kind of a tricky thing with me, that you pay attention to yourself and that you watch carefully in the things of life. You can't always change everybody else's course of life and everybody's course of living. Some things are just uncontrolled, but other things are in your responsibility areas too. I had a student last spring whose parents were killed in an auto crash. They were driving peacefully up along the Hudson, and a guy coming the other way had a minor heart attack, collapsed, his car jumped the median, struck them, they were killed instantly. Not a thing they could do. That's why we ought to be ready, incidentally. But not a thing they could do. Totally out of their hands. But I would say that for all the wounds that come like that, there are about 10 others that could have been prevented if the individuals took heed to themselves. You understand what I'm saying there? There was nothing they could do. In fact, they were in a long line of traffic, barely moving. And the fellow could just as easily have hit the car in front of them or the car behind them, but he hit them. He hit them at an enormous rate of speed because he'd collapsed and his car had taken off wildly, shot the median, and struck their car. Not a thing they could do. But in many of the things in life, they're within the hands of our province and within the government of our control if we simply look at them. So without being more melodramatic about it, take heed to yourself. Watch yourself. Do you see it in the Bible? Watch yourself. Guard yourself. Protect yourself. And the teachings that God has given. Because in doing this, you save yourself and those that hear you. Now I break that down into four steps. First of all, honor the will of God in your life. Honor the will of God in your life. My, is that general? Every believer that stands up who's worth his name will say, sure, sure. Yes, that's a great thing to do. Honor the will of God in your life. I've known people have prayed for the will of God in their lives endlessly, it almost seemed, and always wondered why they didn't know it. And it took me a long time to understand that for myself, that a lot of times when I was asking for the will of God, I really didn't want the will of God. And I proved it by the way I was living at the time and the things that I was doing. So in my limited world, I've tried to make a distinction, which you can't hold up theologically totally. I've tried to make it a nice way, that the will of God is the same for every born-again person. The guidance of God differs from person to person. I've tried to make that distinction. You can't fight about it, and you shouldn't split assemblies over it. But the will of God is the same, basically, for every born-again person. So you don't have to search around and study and say, what is God's will? What is God's will? You read in the Scripture and find God's will. But the guidance of God varies tremendously, and that's where you pray a lot. You say, Lord, would you like me to be a missionary, an athlete? What would you like me to be? Would you like me to go to college? Would you like me to get a job? Would you like me to live off my parents for the next 30 years, honoring them as I go? Lord, what would you like me to be? The guidance is where we often get hung up, tremendously hung up, because God's guidance for us is different from person to person. He's not going to guide anybody to rob banks or mug people in the subway. He's not going to guide you to do that. But he obviously guides some men and some women to be accountants and some to be homemakers. We have friends in the South. I know this won't make you happy, fellas. We have friends in the South. They're a godly couple. This woman is highly trained and enormously well qualified. She has a huge job, makes a considerable amount of money. Her husband was always a good working fellow, but always at a lower level. He keeps the kids and keeps the house. She works and makes tons of money. He keeps the kids and keeps the house. And his mother-in-law said to me, she said, it doesn't seem like a natural relation to us, but she said, they're just as happy can be, she said, under those circumstances. I don't think it's ideal, but that's the way it goes sometimes. So in the course of life, God has guided him to take care of the kids. And of course, there's nothing in the Bible to forbid fathers from taking care of the kids. I've always said that ought to be the first lesson in fatherhood, is how to change diapers. Today they've simplified that with these throwaway things. I think they ought to throw them away and go back to those old messy types myself, because you can use them for 10 babies and still wash the car with them when all the kids are grown. Believe me, we know. Except it wasn't 10, it was only 5. See, I just exaggerated slightly there. But the concept is that the will of God is known in the Scripture. And you'll discover that it's the same for every believer. And if you concentrate on the will of God, then you're much better able to go with the guidance of God. And that's what I'm saying this morning. Honor the will of God in your life. Let me mention 4 scriptures to you pretty quickly and just epitomize that just a little bit. The first of them is in 1 Thessalonians 4, at the very start of the chapter, where you've got a powerful aspect of the God of the will of God for every believer's life. Verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, etc., etc. But you can just stop in the middle of verse 3 and see how sanctification is sketched in the rest of life. But this is the will of God, your holy manner of living, your sanctification. Now, when you trusted in Jesus Christ, God set you apart for himself. We were set apart by God and made holy in his Son. But now what the apostle says is the will of God is that we should live that out. And the one thing that ought to mark those that are born again is that their lives are set apart for God. And so you look at every aspect of life and you say, this is holy before the Lord. Holy before the Lord. My mother had this little patch of strawberries. Well, one time it was almost an acre. And then it shrunk to a quarter acre. And then my stepfather decided they'd worked hard enough and he shrunk it to a half of a row. But at one time it was about an acre. My mother's strawberries were sold years in advance. Years in advance. You couldn't go up to mother's on any day and say, can I buy a quart of strawberries? They were sold by contract years in advance. And the reason for that was that my mother sold no strawberry that she didn't want to buy. Consequently, when the strawberries were picked and brought in the house, they were sorted carefully by mother. And when you bought a box of strawberries from mother, every berry was a perfect berry. And I can remember picking 50 and 60 quarts, and mother would say half of them were not worthy to be sold to anybody. We would eat them ourselves or make them into jelly or jam or something like that once in a while, but that's the way it was. Once in a while, she might give a few of them away, but she didn't even give away bad berries, you know. A little tip of white on the end, a little speck of brown on the side, the thing was disqualified. And my mother, although she wasn't a great theologian, my mother always said that selling those berries was just like giving them to the Lord. And you wouldn't want to give the Lord a box of bad berries. And you wouldn't want to sell them to your neighbor. Her berries were sold, honestly, years in advance. She didn't take the money till they picked them up, but they were sold years in advance. The circumstance of life is such that it's the will of God that you live holy. And that's not a high, mighty thing out in a cave and mountain somewhere. That's living among people showing the righteousness of God. In all of these broken home situations, not all of them, some are different, but in 90% of broken home situations, if holiness had been the concern of believers, the wound would never have occurred. But not honoring the will of God. That's not true in everyone. Did I say that? Yes. But in 90%. But not honoring the will of God, then anything becomes possible. It becomes possible for men to cheat on their income tax. It becomes possible for people to defraud one another. Holiness. He says that's the will of God. Now listen, that's not legalism. That's love. He loved us and gave himself for us. Our holiness is not something that God says, look, either walk straight or I'll break your legs. It's not like that. It's the fact that we love him and want him honored in our lives and we hear his will, and his will is that you would be a holy person. So concentrate on that. 1 Thessalonians 5, not far to find it. 1 Thessalonians 5, God's will that we should be a thankful people. Verse 18, concentrating on God's will and everything giving thanks. You'll find a similar reference over in Ephesians 5, verse 20. But in everything giving thanks, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. What is it? It's the will of God. What's the will of God? That I should be thankful. A thankful person. First, a holy person. Second, a thankful person. Thankful for troubles? Yes. I wish I could live it as well as I believe it. Thankful for troubles? Yes. Thankful in adversity? Yes. I think I said this already, but I wish I could live it as well as I believe it. But I do believe it. And I think that's what God wants me to be, a thankful person. You know, in every part of life, there are things that can make you less thankful. I remember we went to the beach once for the picnic. I remember these things like they were burning memories. My wife always loved to go to the shore, although why, I never knew. She never did anything at the shore. You know what I mean, like, you know, swimming or splashing or jumping. She might wade in once in a while. But anyhow, she loved to go. Then the kids liked to go. Grouchy Tom Taylor hates the shore. Never wanted to go. But I did go a lot of times. I didn't go always, but I did go a lot of times. And here's what would happen with Grouchy Tom Taylor. We get to the shore, and the wife has packed a big lunch. Now, the one thing about eating lunch at the shore is when you unwrap the first sandwich, there will be sand in it already. You know, there we've got all kinds. There we've got all kinds of fine sandwiches, peanut butter and jelly, peanut butter and banana, jelly and banana. We've got all kinds of fine sandwiches, lots to eat, and suddenly I realize there are no olives. No olives. Well, who ever heard of a lunch at the shore without olives? And the next thing you know, I'd be in a super grump, unthankful and unhappy. I tried to overcome those things by sneaking away from the kids and having an ice cream soda. But whatever the case was, how often we are like that in life. How often we are like that. You can have a great time in fellowship with the Lord's people, then one thing goes wrong. We're using the new hymn, Celebration of Praise, or whatever that hymnal is. It's a great hymnal, I think. There are lots of good hymnals. I still wish we'd go back to the Psalter, but nobody will do that with me. But there are a lot of great hymnals. You know, I noticed one day, and it's one of the hymns we like most of all, written by a modernist theologian, and the words are just not good theology. Just not good. But we've got people that love to sing it. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Get beyond the first stanza, brother, and you're into the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. You're in so quick you can hardly know it. But I love the tune. I try to forget the words. I substitute fundamentalist expressions in my own mind. So you have a great song service, and all at once they pick out one song you don't like, and you grumble like crazy. Now, there's a difference between reporting the truth and grumbling. I've said many times that if there's too much salt in the potatoes, you can say so. But you can only say it once. You can say, dear, I believe there's too much salt in the potatoes. No problems with that. No problems with that. But when you look up and say, and I think there was too much salt in them yesterday, too. As a matter of fact, you must have been born with a salt shaker in an upright position in your hand. Haven't you heard how salt causes all these bad things? Haven't you heard that? I have to eat about 3 teaspoons a day just to keep my blood pressure up. But have you heard how it does all those things? You've gone from being thankful to being complaining. And I can't always draw the line there, but I'll tell you this. If your spirit is not one of thanksgiving for what God is and what God does, then you've missed the will of God. No arguments at all. You've missed the will of God. And many times I've suddenly slapped myself and said, listen, didn't God say to be thankful? Here I'm sitting in faculty meeting with my colleagues. That's one of the great wastes of all time, faculty meetings with other faculty members. Great waste of all time. It's only going to last 2.5 hours. It seems like eternity. I'm sitting there unhappy. Little voice in me says, I never hear audible. Little voice says, aren't you supposed to be thankful? Yes. Wouldn't this be a good place to show it? Yes. Feel like Norman. Business meetings at the assembly. Business meetings at the assembly. Great place to show thankfulness. I want to tell you about 7 or 8 years ago, we were going through some touchy moments. We go through touchy moments about every 3 years, but we're going through some touchy moments. And we were having some spiritual business meetings, which were a great blessing in our assembly, I think. A great blessing. The brethren met together and prayed. I thought they were a great blessing. And this one night, it just looked like everybody was in a grim way. And I said softly, before we discuss, I'm not the big Pauly Frog, but I talk a lot. I said, before we discuss the problems in the meeting, I said, why doesn't somebody tell us how they've been blessed here in this fellowship? A guy not far from me began telling how he'd been blessed. And you know he spent about 2 hours telling how we'd been blessed. And when we got done telling how we were blessed, almost anybody was ashamed to mention how we were cursed. Now, I'm not saying that we just walk away from the problems. We've got to face them and handle them for the glory of God. But be thankful. And the concept in Ephesians 5 is of being yielded. The concept in Ephesians 5, the concept is one of being yielded. And it's a very, very big one in the nature of that passage. A yieldedness concept in the giving of ourselves to the Spirit of God and in giving of ourselves to one another as the time comes. We're told to be wise in verse 17, understanding what the will of God is. Not being drunk with wine, we're in his excess, but being filled with the Spirit, speaking to ourselves in songs and hymns and songs, giving thanks to one another and God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And the key phrase, see, is back in verse 17, what the will of God is. And here's what the will of God is. That you be yielded to the Spirit and to one another, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Again, giving thanks in all things. Yieldedness to God. Not an attitude that says, well, Lord, you can control me if you're big enough. But an attitude that says, Lord, I yield myself to you. I'm sorry I can't spend more time with that. That's a message in itself. You can tie it to Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 6. But the whole idea is the idea of looking up and saying, Lord, the attitude of me in my life is that I'm going to stay low before you and want to be yielded to what you say and what you tell me to do. The Word of God is the primary source of that information. Don't eat cheese at night and go to bed and have dreams about the will of God, but the Word of God is the primary source. So first of all, be a holy person. Secondly, be a thankful person. Thirdly, be a yielded person. And in 1 Peter 2, be an honest person. An honest person in the course of life. You can see it in 1 Peter 2, in verse 12 in particular. You can also see it in verse 15. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 2, 12. You can see it likewise in verse 15. Here's the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Honesty means a person of one's word and a person of one's character. A person who displays normal dependability. You're not a super saint, but normal dependability. Honesty. The practical thrust in life. How many extramarital affairs would exist among Christians if the people were honest? Do you know how many? None. None. None would exist. Carry it over to employee-employer relationships and to all sorts of other things too. It just works in all sorts of life. If we looked up and said, Lord, I want my life to be an open book that the world can inspect it and see the goodness of God in it, then we'd get rid of lots of hidden things. In the summer, I like to go fishing. I don't get to go very often, but for the last many years, I've gone for 2 or 3 or 4 days a week with David Dunbar from our assembly and the president of my school now, incidentally, and his father. They have a big boat. If you've got a big boat, I'll go with you, too. But the Dunbars are a great company, and they like to fish, and I've enjoyed going with them. We go up to the Nida Lake and go fishing. Now, here's the difference in honesty, I think. We came in one day after a tough moment of Nida Lake and saw a boat there cleaning a great quantity of fish, bass and walleye pike, a great quantity of fish. The Nida Lake is 30 miles long and 6 miles wide. At some places. Well, it's always 30 miles long, but at some places, 6 miles wide. And so I said what you shouldn't say. I said, where did you catch those fish? Shouldn't say that, but I said it. And the guy said, in the lake. Sure, I didn't think he found them in the patch of crabgrass in the lake. And I said, any particular place in the lake? Well, he said, Maple Bay. He said, Maple Bay. Maple Bay. Maple Bay is 3.5 miles wide and 8 miles long, Maple Bay. I didn't go any further because you shouldn't ask those questions in the first place, but that's the thing I kind of knew. So about one night later, we had a campsite in a little campground, but we usually catch a lot of fish. We just had a tough morning, but the next day we had a good morning, and we came in and we were standing at a table cleaning bass, in particular smallmouth. There were people camping next to us, and an old man and a little boy kind of limped over, like I'm doing here, and he said, boy, he said, I wish we had fish like that. He said, where did you catch them? Well, David spoke quickly. David said, well, he said, we always go down to 3 Mile Bay and catch them. 3 Mile Bay is only 3 miles long and about 1 mile wide. He said, we go down to 3 Mile Bay and catch them. And the fellow said, where's that? Obviously, they didn't know the lake. And so David said, well, he said, I can tell you where it is. But he said, better yet, this was about 9 o'clock at night, better yet, he said, if you want to go with us in the morning, he said, we leave about 6. He said, you can follow us right down and we'll show you exactly where we go. And that's what they did. And I think that's being honest in life. That's what they did. And to our disgust, they caught a bass before we did. But we still caught a lot of bass. We still caught a lot of bass. But it's not easy. And I don't think you have to tell everybody the secrets of life, but being honest is laying out your life in an area that shows that you're truthful and responsible with regard to the things of God and life in general. So if somebody says, well, what's God's will for my life? You start with those 4 things. A couple other things could be added. You start with those 4 things. And if you honor those things in your life, you'll save an awful lot of hurts. You know, I sold brushes from door to door years ago. That was not a great success. The company was fine, but I was not a great success. But I did it just the same. And I fed myself for a while doing it just the same. But I've never forgotten my superintendent, who was a genius and a kind and generous man. He said, never sell something that you're going to have to be ashamed of the next day or the next week, he says. And he said, if people look like they don't have the money to buy it, he said, close up your suitcase and leave. He said, there are plenty of people that will have the money. He said, you want to make friends, not enemies in this business. So he said, if they look reluctant, he said, don't push. He said, close up your suitcase and leave. And although I only worked 9 months at it, I discovered that he was right on that. When you were honest, you didn't have to come back the next month fearing recriminations and that sort of thing. So the concept that the apostle makes is, look, honor the will of God in your life and you will prevent a lot of hurts. You can't prevent them all. Somebody's car might go berserk and plow into you. Or, you know, you might suddenly get a headache and collapse with too much hair or something like that. Some of you don't have to worry about that anymore. But lots of the hurts in life are prevented by honoring the will of God. Then item 2, protect yourself. Take careful heed to yourself. Protect yourself. Look around yourself. See that the things that come into you and go out of you, see that those things are right before God. First, honor the will of God. Secondly, protect yourself. I mentioned 3 areas. In the language of Proverbs 4:23, first of all, protect your heart. Keep it with all diligence. The Lord himself said to us, he said, it isn't the stuff you eat that hurts you, it's the stuff that comes out of you that hurts you. And the heart represents the inner thinking part of a man. It's not the physical thing. Not the physical thing. We've gone through all that childish stuff that they transplant your heart and you're a believer. Will the guy that got it be saved? Answer no. No, it's not your physical heart unless he trusts Jesus too. Not your physical heart. But the heart represents the inner part of you. Sometimes in the Old Testament they use the word kidney for the same thing. Reins, liver, whatever is in there that makes you feel the way you feel. Keep that inner part of you with all diligence because the issues of life come out of that. And if your heart has wicked and unconsecrated emotions, it's only a matter of time till they show themselves in most lives. Not always, but in most lives. So keep your heart. How do you keep it? You keep it by believing on Jesus in a saving way, but you keep it by letting the Word of God permeate it and trying to bring all the values of life into agreement with the Word of God. That's how you keep it. I realize that's a little ideal, but that's the aim you head for. You say, that's what I want, that the ideals of my life agree with the Word of God. That helps keep the heart. I've got two or three other points that touch on this same thing pretty much this morning. After a while, it just seems like I'm repeating myself endlessly, but I'll tell you, that's protecting yourself, keeping the heart. If you find that you have strong prejudicial feelings in your heart towards people or classes or groups, you've got to get rid of those things because God does not just respect the faith of any man. Do you know that? I've known people who were wonderful people, but deep inside them hated the Jews or hated blacks or hated Asians or hated Welshmen. All sorts of things, all of which are contrary to the heart that God wants because God's not like that at heart. God doesn't look down and say, oh, a bulbous-nosed Welshman, I love those kind. God doesn't do that. God's standards are based on justice and truth and not on the petty things that make us what we are. I say it's a little ideal, forgive me, but you've got to have an ideal to look at. You don't get anywhere by staring at the gutter and trying to be like it. You've got to have some aspiration of truth. And the concept is to protect your heart by wanting it to follow the standards of God's Word and your mind in Philippians 4. And Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, the writer says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And in Philippians 4, he says, if there's anything good, think about these things, the beautiful, the good, the true. Protect your mind. The mind picks up all this worldly stuff round about us. The Lord has blessed me with a pretty decent mind. It's not the world's greatest, but it's decent. I can remember stuff that should have been forgotten years ago. And I can forget stuff that I should have remembered a long time ago. But I'm amazed at how the worldly stuff clutters it up if I'm not careful with it. And since I don't have the power of total selectivity, I have to be careful what comes up and goes around the opening ports of it. No, we're not talking about a legalistic Puritanism because every one of us is different. You may be able to sit up all night and watch some of the things on television and they make no impression on you at all. But when I used to watch movies as a boy, when I used to watch movies as a boy, when the movie was over, I lived it. They were, I don't know what they were when I was a boy. Tom Mix was big. And a certain amount of horror stories that today nobody would even bother looking at. They were so tame. I'd go home in a farm and I'd live them. I remember seeing one entitled The Mad Barber of Frog Street. He killed people in the barber chair if he thought they had money, and then he had a thing in the wall. You just flipped it, and they dropped into a river below. If you didn't have money, he just cut your hair. Well, I went back to the barn that night. Several times I reached over and pressed the timber. I can still remember it. I can remember it as well today as when I saw it, and I must not have been more than 10 years old when I saw it. I stopped attending the theater, and the Youth for Christ people persuaded me it was legalistically wrong after I was saved. I don't think it's quite that open and closed, but that's the way it was, and so I haven't gone for years and years and years. But I have an enormously impressionable mind. And on the PBS channel, the Civil War thing was on a couple weeks ago. Well, I think it was well done. But here's the problem, see. I watch something like that, and I go to bed, and I dream it all night long. I live the battle. I change sides so I can feel it from both parties. And the result is that I watched a little bit one night because, you know, they were at Gettysburg. And I'm an expert on Gettysburg. And I had to go through and see it. But that's all I watched. No ill will to you. My wife can watch it, and it doesn't make a lick of difference to her, the educational stuff. It doesn't make a lick. I mean, she forgets it before she gets her snack. But I go to bed and see the dead bodies. So I stay away from those things. I protect my mind. Now, you can't put a blanket around it like a cocoon. You have to grow up and be able to forget some things, too. But protect your mind, and particularly with the worldly humor, the worldly attitudes, the insensitive things that make our world so much, protect your mind against those things. And in the third place, in 1 Timothy 6, 12 and 13, protect your witness. 1 Timothy 6, 12 and 13, protect your witness. Stay away from those things that cheapen the witness that you have for the Lord Jesus. There are plenty of them in the world in which we live. And so he says to Timothy, he says, I want you to flee these things that harm the witness. Verse 11. Did I say verse 11 first? Maybe not. Verse 11, flee these things, and then go out and lay hold on eternal life and fight the good fight of faith. Protect yourself from things that harm the witness. Sometimes you can't know what they are. But sometimes we do know what they are and just like to dabble around the edge of them. I had a friend who decided that it really wasn't wrong to drink wine. It's hard to prove that it is. I'm a teetotaler. With the blood of the tailors, you can't afford to take any chances. Or if you don't want to say chances, you can't afford to expose yourself. So I'm a teetotaler. When I was in Germany and my friends put down beer because they said the water wasn't fit to drink, I thanked them very kindly and said because of an alcoholic disposition, I would have to drink water and take my chances with it. Would they please forgive me? And they did. And they gave me Coca-Cola, which is only, you know, anyhow. So it's hard to say, no, you just can't do it. Hard to say it. I'm a teetotaler myself, but it's hard to say it. My friend decided it wasn't so bad to drink wine. Well, I feared to see. The thing I feared was it isn't just drinking wine. It's one thing to another. And after a while, he had become almost totally licentious. It wasn't the fault of the wine. It was the fault of him not protecting witness and life. You know, the wine just sits there in a jug. It doesn't do anything. But some of you must know what I mean when I say you drink about four glasses of it, your sensitivities get less. Add a couple of shots of whiskey, they get less yet. Of course, by that time, the tailors are on the floor. Protect your witness. And if you say, well, I think we ought to be strong, we ought to learn to face these things, yes, face them. Face them at a distance with the sword of God. But don't buddy up to them. That's not the way we overcome sin. We don't overcome sin by going into the casino and spending only quarters, not silver dollars. We don't overcome sin that way. We don't overcome sin by dabbling in small amounts of it and ignoring big amounts. We overcome it by trusting the Lord Jesus who's overcome it for us. So I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to spell out some new legalism. I'm simply saying what Paul said to Timothy. He said, take heed to yourself. If you do that, you'll deliver yourself and those that hear you from lots of the hurts of life. Lots of the hurts of life. You'll do it. And if you don't do it, you'll fall into lots of the hurts of life. Jerry McCauley started the Water Street Mission in New York City. Great work for reaching people the gospel. McCauley, till the day he died, could not trust himself to be left alone where liquor was present. Till the day he died. And a couple times while he was running the mission for God, mind you, don't think any the less of him, we're all weak. But a couple times while running the mission for God, he got caught in situations like when the last trolley had gone, he was over in the Bronx, and the last trolley had gone, he was faced with a 5-mile walk back to the mission, and he went into the only place that was open, was warm, was a bar, and the next day they called the mission to come and get him. He was stone drunk in several degrees. And he thought he ought to resign and all those things. The mission director said, no, we need you and we need your testimony. Just stay out of bars. Which, of course, he hadn't planned to go into at all. And for the great bulk of his life, gave a firm, positive testimony to the grace of God and the wonderful work of Jesus in salvation. But he discovered that he had to protect himself. And if he failed, disaster came. And you may be a better person. But don't tell us this morning. Then I mentioned one other thing, or two or three or seven or eight other things. Third item, concentrate on godliness and contentment. 1 Timothy 6. Concentrate on godliness and contentment. Now here you have to be very careful. You begin preaching your own values. The key text is down in verses 6, 7, and 8. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6, 7, and 8. Here you have to be careful. You wind up preaching your own values, and I'll try not to do that. But the concept is that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness by itself is pretty good progress. But godliness, mirroring the character of God with rejoicing in Him, is a great gain. Far more than you can get among the honors of men or school or anything else. Great gain. So concentrate on showing the Lord's character with contentment. With contentment. Again, I don't want to administer my own values. They're sufficiently shabby that you don't want them either. But you know, a lot of people work like horses so they can buy a new power lawnmower that they can ride on when they could just as well have mowed the old grass forever with a $110 model that they pushed. Do you know that? I'm not saying don't have a riding mower. Praise the Lord, you may need one. And you know, that's up to you. But I'm just saying that a lot of people work for things like that when they really don't need it at all. That's a value judgment. I understand that. But if you've got less than 2 acres of yard, it would do you good to get behind that old clutter bucker, unless the doctor has said you're weak, and push it around there. Just shove it around. Maybe you want to self-propel it. But again, I can't tell you what to do. That's why I'm illustrating. That's what I'm doing. And it's hard to illustrate and not give people the wrong ideas. But many people work hard to buy a fifth suit when they hardly wear the four they've got, many men. And I think that's true of women, too. We have at the seminary a place called the Blessing Shop where people bring extra clothes. Boy, some beautiful clothes are brought in. A lady brought in a bunch of stuff one day. I'm not an authority on these things, but a bunch of stuff. Suits and suits and suits and coats and coats and coats. She was going to move south, so she didn't think she needed it. And tons of stuff. And I said to myself, I said, she could wear a different coat every day in the month. Who needs that many coats? Well, she gave them to our students, and a lot of them wore them, I suppose, in the years since. And again, see, I can't impose those limits. I can't say no man should have 5 suits, 10 suits, 20 suits. But somehow in life, we become discontented and we try to make it up with things. And I know many people where they're working 2 and 3 jobs, that they could just give up a certain number of dumb things, and they'd be a lot happier and a lot better. Once in a while, you can tell somebody, you have to be careful because it's a judgment matter, and we don't want to be that. But concentrate on godliness and contentment. And God may give you stuff till it crawls out of your ears. We had a prosperous brother in our meeting. He's with the Lord now. But we had a prosperous brother. God blessed him in ways you could hardly believe. And everything he had was used to bless other Christians and encourage the people of God. I think that's an honest statement. Since I have gone to my own meeting here, I have to keep these meeting statements honest. But everything he had was used when he could to bless other brothers. God gave him lots. God could trust him. Oh, my. I remember when Ermal Robinson was holding meetings in Elizabeth and his station wagon broke down, and he called a friend of mine and asked if he could borrow his station wagon to pick up kids in the meetings. And the man said, sure. He said, I'll bring it right up to you. And he drove it up to him, and when he drove it up and Ermal looked at it, he noticed that there were only 80,000 miles on the speedometer. When he had called this man, he had just come home from the used car place. 80 miles. When he had called this man, he had just come home from the car place with his new Plymouth Suburban wagon. And Ermal said, I looked at him, I said, brother, I'm working in the inner city. I'm picking up kids. And the man said, that's all right. He said, the Lord let me have this. And he said, I'm happy to let the Lord use it. And a few other nice things. Isn't that a nice attitude? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Ermal said to me later, he said, that's the way he felt, but he said, I was nervous all week. I mentioned one last thing. Mention it quickly. Devote yourself to Him. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Just look at the text. I'm getting ready for a cup of tea myself. And that He died for all. 2 Corinthians 5:15. That He died for all. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. set a purpose in life of living for the Lord. These are all steps in paying heed to yourself. I won't elaborate on that. Just read the text. In the NIV or the King James or the NASB, it's equally plain. Read the text. He died for us! And it's incumbent that we would be willing to live for Him. So you look and say, Lord, what's really important is that my life be lived for You. And in those four steps, paying attention to the will of God, protecting yourself, concentrating on godliness and contentment, devoting yourself to Him, in those four steps, you are taking heed to yourself and to your understanding, and you're saving yourself and others from many problems in life. Now, sometimes when you look the way things have gone, you realize it's too late to go back and recorrect a lot of things that you did wrong. Good. Let the past be the past. Let the past be there. Try to forget it as much as you can. Use it for sermon illustrations. That's what it's good for. But try to forget it as much as you can. But from the present, say, Lord, I want to pay attention to myself that I may live for Your glory. Say that in the present and live that way. Well, really nice to see you this morning. We have a coffee break. We have a baptismal service. My, it's hard to tell what else may happen in the next 20, 25 minutes. So let's thank God. And let's look up to Him and say, Lord, help me to pay attention to myself today that my life might be lived for You. Let's pray. This morning, our Father, we're particularly thankful for Jesus, for His love, for His saving death, and for bringing us the good news of the gospel. We pray You'd encourage us with the Lord and encourage us with Your will that we might live before You openly and frankly. We pray, our Father, that You would bless us to that end today. And strengthen us as a people for Your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.